with us. God, that you are a good God, and you love us. Your love never fails us, God. And I'm just so thankful for that today, God. As I speak today, God, please speak through me. Let each of us hear what you desire us to hear. And God, would your spirit be with us as we study your word and we talk today about enemies, friends, and relationships, God. In your name, amen. I'm Tom Williams. I'm one of the elders here at High Point. And Kevin is in Guatemala this week. He'll be back, I think, later this week. And he asked me to step in and speak this week and told me that I got to actually choose the topic, which was music to my ears. And so I immediately began to ask God what he would have me speak about today. And it became real clear real quickly what I was going to be speaking about. I've been, and all of us, I'm sure, are aware and have noticed the divisiveness or nature of our country. On so many levels, we have so many issues that we're divided on. In recent months, in over the last year, political differences. In my 50 years, I just turned 50 this last week. Now, my 50 years, thank you. It wasn't even all that hard. In my 50 years, I've never seen so much division over issues between the political parties. There seems to be no middle ground anymore. Religious differences. America as a Christian nation. And there seems to be less and less freedom for us to practice what it is that we believe. And the divisiveness between other belief systems is tremendous. And there's just a lot of pressure on us. Black lives matters, blue lives matters, all lives matters, right? There's so much animosity, no matter what side you're on. It impacts all of us. Even when I say those words, when I say those phrases, it probably elicits in you some type of emotional response. And even economic disparity in this country, the idea of earn it, capitalism, and social welfare, and the two sides just don't have any middle ground, it appears. And you might notice that the media just highlights this. They sensationalize all these different topics and issues that have different sides. And they focus not so much on where there's common ground or where people agree. They focus and highlight on where all of the conflict is and all of the relational strife that comes out of these issues. And what that creates is, in a lot of us, when we see these things on TV and on Facebook comments, a defensive attitude, one where we feel like I have to defend my position, or I might lose it. I have to defend what I believe is right, or someone might take that away from me. There's also, I think, promotes an us versus them attitude, mentality, an all or nothing mentality, where if you're on the opposite side of this issue from me, you're my enemy. And I will not compromise, I will not back down from my position. And it's really, I think, impacted me on a personal level because of my makeup, because of how I grew up. I grew up in a family of 16 kids. And you learn how to defend yourself, mostly verbally. But it's something that I learned. I learned how to be black and white. Issue comes up, you take a side and you defend it, you argue. And so that's what I've grown up with, and I've brought a lot of that into my adult life. I tend to be a draw a line in the sand kind of guy. So when a topic or issue comes up, I know exactly where I stand on it and I draw a line. And if you're on the other side of that line, you're my enemy. That's just what the way I was brought up, and it's something that I struggle with and why I believe God put this on my heart. I'm going to tell you a little story about my childhood with regards to drawing a line. When I was probably from the age of kindergarten up through high school, I shared a bedroom with seven, there were seven of us in one bedroom. It was an upstairs room, more like a family room, and Dad lined up beds just like an army barracks, right? And over time, some of my brothers moved away. When there was about four of us still there, I got in a dispute with one or two of my brothers. And I decided I was drawing a line. And I took a Sharpie, and I drew up one wall, across the ceiling, down the other wall. On my side was my brother Jimmy, and on that side of the ceiling, I wrote cool side. This is the cool side of the room. On the other side, the other two, unfortunately, they were on the stupid side of the room. Now, that's a silly story, right? But it's drawing a line in the sand, and that's how I grew up, and that's what I learned how to do. It didn't cause any long-term damage, although one of my brothers still jokes that he's still trying to get on the cool side of the room, but I think he's made it there. Is division really a big deal? And when I say division, I'm not talking about having a difference of opinion on or an understanding of an issue. I think as Christ followers, we're called to stand for the truth, always. The division I'm talking about is when we take a position on an issue that is opposite of the other person, that person becomes your enemy. And what it is you're dividing, you're causing division in relationships. That's really kind of what I'm focusing on today. Some people think that division is just a normal part of your life. You just accept it. It's life as we know it. But I think that's a dangerous position to take. And I'm going to give us two reasons here why I think it's dangerous. First of all, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, and we see Satan tempting Adam and Eve to question God's goodness, to question whether God's telling them the whole truth or not, to promote in them a desire to be independent from God. What's Satan doing? Satan, his first goal was to cause division between God and mankind. That's exactly what he was trying to do. So to take division relationally lightly, I think, is a huge mistake. Secondly, as I said, division is a relationship destroyer or damager, if you allow it to be. God created man to be in relation, created man to be in community. God is a relational God. So anything that we do that damages that or makes light of that is an affront to God. And therefore, I think it's more important that we look at division, especially where it comes to relationships, is how can we overcome that? And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today. I think it's better for us to focus on what all of us have in common with each other. So I'm going to talk a little bit about mankind in general, and then we're going to focus on the church. And when I say the church, I mean those of us who have submitted fully to Christ, have given our life to Christ, and have accepted him as our Savior. Those of us who are saved. That's what I mean by the church. So, looking at what all mankind has in common, and I'm talking about more than just the daily necessities of food, water, oxygen, and ESPN. I mean from a scriptural, spiritual sense, an eternal perspective. And I'd like to read the scripture in Colossians. Colossians 1:16 says this, "For everything was created by him, in him, and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So I believe the best way for us to look at what is their commonality between all humans is from the lens of scripture, through the lens of God. So that's where we're going to start. First of all of us, every person ever created, ever born, is created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26-27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the ground.' So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." Well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? As I was looking into this, I didn't even see unity amongst the people that were commenting on this. Some people think, well, we're created to rule. We rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all the creatures. God's a ruler. That's what makes us created in the image of God, because we were created to rule, unlike the rest of creation. Some people say, they point back to God's a relational God. He created us to be in relation with each other. That's evidence that we're created in the image of God. We can reason. We can think. We have a will. That's how we align with the image of God. Or God is love. The essence of God is love. Everything he does comes out of his love. We also have the capacity to love. We love God and we can love each other. That's what is evidence that we are created in the image of God. All of those are true statements. But I think the best thing for us, or the best example for us to look at as far as what it means to be created in the image of God, is to look at Jesus. I believe Jesus is our example. Colossians 1:15 says this. He, and that's referring to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So if we really want to know what it means to be created in the image of God, I think we look to Jesus and see how Jesus lived his life. How did Jesus speak? How did he act? How did he relate to others? And that's how we copy that. In the Gospels, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, by the Pharisees, trying to trick him. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So I think that's the best place for us to start as far as looking at people as being created in the image of God. We need to respect everyone as an image bearer of God. When that person's on the other side of an issue with you, with me, I'm speaking to myself because I struggle with this probably more than all of you. I need to remember that is a person created in the image of God. That person is important to God and loved by God. And therefore, whatever I do or say, I need to keep that in mind. We should see people as God sees people. Not based on race, sex, education level, income level. None of that matters. We should look at people and see how Jesus related to all those who were considered marginalized. We should treat people that same way. And I think the bottom line we were all created in the image of God, is we should always consider that we need to put the relationship ahead of the issue. As easy as it is to want to defend your position, want to stand up for what you feel is right, if we do any of that at the expense of a relationship, then we are really not looking at those people with respect as being created in the image of God. The second thing I think we should look at that binds all of us together is the issue of sin. Three-letter word, but it's a huge issue. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is an all-inclusive statement. Nobody escapes that short of Jesus. Now, Paul, when he's writing in this section of Scripture, he's arguing with the Jews. The Jews have the law. They have the promises and the covenants. They have the prophets. And Paul is trying to tell them and explain to them, you are no better off morally, positionally, before God than the Gentiles. We all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in Romans 3:10-18, I think the whole section of Scripture is going to be up there. I'm not going to read the entire Scripture. I'm just going to pull a few phrases out of here that describe our sin condition. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. All have turned away. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is a graphic picture of our sin condition. And all of us fit into that same mold. Apart from the grace of God in our lives, all of us fit into that same position. So what does that mean? Again, how does it impact how we relate to one another, especially those on the other side of an issue? A lot of issues, especially for Christ followers, come down to, well, you're taking a very sinful position on that. And so it becomes easy for us to point at somebody else's sin and yet completely ignore or at least marginalize the sin in our own lives. In Luke 6:42, this is what Jesus says on that issue. Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourselves don't see the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck in your brother's eye. Positionally before God, no sin is greater than another sin. So we shouldn't be pointing out other people's sin and forgetting our own. I think also we should remember, according to Romans 6, the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death is what it says. We need to remember that's what we deserve, all of us. And so when we look at somebody else and we say, or we take a position opposite of them and look at them from a position where they're the sinner, we need to remember we are in the same boat as them, again, apart from God's grace. So if we remember that we're sinners, all of us, if we remember or if we don't focus on other people's sin and remember our own sin, and also remember that we, all of us, deserve death, if we take all of that into how we're relating to one another across the other side of an issue, it should motivate us to want to hold on to that relationship, to want to reach out to those who are lost. It should motivate us to love one another and put that ahead of our dispute. Third point I want to make under what binds all mankind together is also in Romans 3:23. Not only do we all sin, but all of us fall short of the glory of God. That's an easy statement to say, but if you think about what it means to fall short of God's glory, you have to kind of try to understand what God's glory is. And that's a very deep topic. And I want to read a quote that I found from John Piper. And he describes God's glory like this. God's glory refers to the visible splendor or moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. The glory of God is the exhibition of his inherent excellence. It is the external manifestation of his internal majesty. So, the truth of this is that none of us matches up with God's glory. We all fall short. In morally, in our power, in our knowledge, wisdom, our understanding, in our grace toward each other, in our love toward each other, we, all of us, fall far short of God's glory. So when we, again, on the other side of an issue, a topic, when we start to feel like we have the moral high ground, we're morally superior to other people, we are on the right side of the issue intellectually, when we think about and remember that none of us, in comparison to God's glory, come anywhere near his eternal and infinite glory, when we remember that, again, I think that's going to motivate us to go well beyond just the issue and care about the relationship part of this. So now what I'd like to do is look and focus more on the church. And again, I'm talking about the worldwide eternal church, those of us who are Christ followers. And I'm going to look at unity in the church in two parts. I'm going to look first at what some people consider to be the invisible church. It is a unity that binds all Christians, all Christ followers together, that is not subject to this world. And I'm just going to make three points that I think bind us all together that are in the church. Ephesians 2:8. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift. It is God's gift. Every single one of us has the same salvation. We all come to salvation in the same manner. It is by God's grace and his grace alone. It is a gift of God. Not one of us earns it. Not one of us deserves it. And yet all of us in the church have it. And that binds us together. Second point. We all of us have the same purpose. Now, I don't mean we all serve the same function. We all, and I'll get to that later, we all do things differently, but we all, deep down, because of what Christ has done for us, we all have the same purpose. Ephesians 2, just a couple verses later, 2:10, says this: "For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." We're all called to live for God. We're all called to serve God and serve others. And when, before Jesus left this earth, he gave all of us the same command: to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. That is not something for some people to do. That is the purpose for all of us and why all of us were saved. Remember, we were saved from death, but we were saved to something. Not only life, but we were saved to God for the purposes of God. So those three things right there, I think, bind us together. And those are all related to our salvation. Second point, what else unifies the church is that we all have the same hope. We just came off a study in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, and through the summer. And that whole book is about a hope that we have in Christ, not subject to this world. And every single one of us as part of the church has that same hope. We have hope for eternal life. John 3:16 says we have hope for eternal life if we believe in Christ. According to Romans 8, we are co-heirs with Christ to an inheritance. We all have hope in that inheritance. And then again, in 1 Peter and in other areas of the Bible, the understanding that this world is not our home, that we have an eternal home with Christ in heaven awaiting for us. What does that mean? That means everything that we go through on this earth, the suffering, the hardship, it's all temporary. And we have a hope for something greater that's out there ahead of us. Again, that is something that binds all of us together who are part of this church. So that's what some people call the invisible church. It is a unity amongst us that the world doesn't necessarily see. It is just part of us. There's also, though, a unity that binds us together that the world does see. Or the importance, rather, let me say that, the importance of unity that the world does see. And so I want to look at that a little bit. In Romans, Paul calls the church the body of Christ. So we are the physical representation of Christ on earth today. And he uses in Romans 12, 4, 5, let me read that first. Romans 12, 4, 5 says this: "Now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So Paul uses the description of a body to explain, or as a metaphor for, the church, the body of Christ. Different members, one body. And so if one part of your body is not working properly, it impacts the whole body. If you remove a part of your body, not only is the body impacted, but the part itself. If you took my arm off, your arm is a very useful tool. But if you remove my arm and set it on the ground, not only would my body suffer, but the arm would suffer. The arm, it becomes useless, unless you're going to pick it up and hit somebody with it. We need to be connected with the body to fulfill the purpose that God has for us. And no individual part in the body is more important than the other. So I was trying to think of what might be a fun visual illustration for different body parts being used together. And I thought, you know, a golf swing is a great example to illustrate how different parts of your body are used for a common goal. Do we have any golfers here? Just a couple. So you won't be able to tell if I'm doing this right or not. So there's all different parts of your body that you need to use. I'm going to just hit this out into the crowd. I hope you guys can catch over here. I'm just kidding. I brought a plastic ball that I'm going to But I am going to hit it out into the crowd because I want to see if you guys can actually catch. So you need to be able to use your hands. Your hands are what hold the club. That's a very important part of it. I use the interlocking grip. Some people use the overlap grip. Some people use the baseball grip. That's just wrong. That's where I draw the line on that. I'm not going to accept that. So interlocking grip. But the understanding and idea is that your arms and your hands all work in conjunction with the rest of your body in order to complete your swing. I am really going to hit this out here. So if you guys are just, you guys are the green right here. I'm going to try to hit it to you. This tee is way too high. So the tee might come right out to you. Now, when you do the swing properly, when your hands and your arms and your shoulders and your core all work together, the end result is the ball goes where you want the ball to go. If none of that works, you end up with a swing like Kevin Sullivan. Perhaps not. Now that was not a good swing, and I would like to get that back after the service so I can do this and try again later. Is Paul concerned with a golf swing? Is Paul concerned with our body? No, that's not what he's concerned with. Paul's concerned with the spiritual well-being of the church. He's concerned with the spiritual well-being of us as individuals and the church as a whole. Now, God has given each of us a gift or gifts, spiritual gifts. Those gifts are designed for a united purpose. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And it should be up on the screen here. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. Each one of us has a unique gift, a specific gift. And each one of us has been designed to use that gift for the purposes of the common good. Not so that we get the glory, but it's for the common good. It's to build up the church. In other words, we as individuals use our gifts for the purposes of unity in the church. The other point I want to make is that all gifts are needed. So each of us in the church has been given a gift. And when we don't utilize that gift, it impacts more than just us as individuals. It impacts the entire church. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 16. Again, I think it should come up on the screen. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. If even one gift is missing, is there any unity in the church? Well, there's a level of unity, right? But if even one gift is missing and not being utilized, it's an incomplete unity, and therefore very important. You know, the importance of church unity, I think, is very evident. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, specifically. Right after he prayed in John 17 for unity for the disciples, and he prayed for his disciples, he prayed for the unity of the church. He prayed for you, and he prayed for me. He prayed for all who will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through and read this entire section of scripture, but it will be up on the screen. And I just want to make a couple points about this section. First of all, I believe church unity is important based on Jesus' prayer, because it shows a divided world that Jesus came from God to earth for us. Jesus says, "May they be one, so the world may believe that you sent me." It is a testimony. When we are unified, it's a picture to the world that Jesus came here from God, that it's truth. Second point under that. Not only did he want unity so the world would know that God sent him, but it says, you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. And so when the church comes together and is unified, it is evidence to the world of God's love for mankind. It is evidence for our love for one another. Think about it. When we are, again, we have diverse opinions on issues politically, economically, socially, certainly. We don't all agree on that, on things. But through that diversity, for me to love you, I need to put the relationship ahead of the issue. And that in and of itself unites me with you. And when the world sees that, that will draw them to an understanding, or at least point them to an understanding, that God loves us and God loves the world. So it's evidence of God's love for us. And then my last point just on that section, I believe in verses 25 and 26, and I'm going to actually read that section here. I believe unity in the world makes God's name, makes God known to the world. The world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will make it known. That's a future statement. It's an ongoing statement. So the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. God's name is known. God's name is glorified when the church is united and the world sees that unity in the church. So we live in a world that's divided. We live in a world full of pain and suffering, caused by divided relationships, or as a result of division in relationships. And there, I think, is a single hope for the world to overcome division, and that is unity. That is in us as individuals seeking unity with other people by recognizing they're all created in the image of God, by recognizing all of us are in the same boat with regards to sin, with regards to the glory of God. And I believe the greatest opportunity for us to overcome the division and divisiveness of this world is by the church being a unified body of Christ, the way God designed it and the way Jesus has prayed for. So I'm going to have the band come up before I close in prayer, and I want to just give a couple items which Kevin usually calls homework. But I would like us in this next week to reflect on this. Do your words and your actions, or your Facebook posts, which is where I see most of the commentaries on issues, do those contribute to division in the world, into division in relationships, or do they contribute to uniting people, uniting relationships? Do they contribute to a unified church? And be truthful with yourself on that. This has really hit me. Like I said, this has been a very convicting study for me because of my black and white nature. Second thing, I think most of us at some point in our life have had relationships that have suffered because we found ourselves on the other side of an issue from the other person. And whether they handled it poorly or we handled it poorly, it's damaged our relationship. So this week, pursue reconciliation of a relationship that's been destroyed or at the very least damaged because of differing opinion or view on an issue. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you again for this message that you've put on my heart, this conviction that you've given me, God, to look past the differences that are so prevalent on TV, in the media, on Facebook. God, that we would see the importance of unification, the importance of mending relationships, lifting up relationships, God, and making those preeminent in our life over the actual issues and topics, God. And help us to do that. As your son showed us, God, in his time on earth, to care, to have compassion for others, to love others in spite of differences. Help us to behave in that same way, God, through your grace. In your name.